We're going to go ahead and see if we can give you your money's worth, give you a full class today. So we're going to go ahead and get started. We get started on time, that gives us at least some chance of being finished by 10:45. So we're going to go ahead and get into our John. We're going to do a little bit of review of the last couple weeks. We've been in John 2 and John 3 the last couple weeks. And then we'll be into John 4 today. John 4, again, contains some very interesting passages that we're very familiar with, that we have studied in a lot of other contexts, so we're going to kind of see it, how it fits in with the book of John as a whole today. Most of John 4, of course, is taken up with the account of the Samaritan woman that Jesus meets at the well and engages her in spiritual conversation. So we'll be taking a look at that. We'll do a little bit of review of John 2 and 3, and we'll see how much of chapter 4 we can get in today. Just since I know you're a little bit restless sometimes in the morning, I need a very fearsome voice of authority to lead the prayer, so I asked Roy Estep to do so, and Roy's going to lead us in a time of prayer, and then we'll get into some John.
Holy Father, we thank you for this beautiful spring day and this opportunity that we have together here and to study your word. We thank you for Mark and his ability to share those things with us in a very effective way, and we ask you to guide all of us in our daily lives, and we pray, Father, that you will bless our work here at Northland and bless each one that's sharing in the various responsibilities. Go with us and guide us throughout the day. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. All right. Thanks very much. We've been reading John 2 and 3 the last couple weeks. John 2, there's kind of a theme of transformation. In John 2, you see Jesus demonstrates for the first time his ability to transform physical things. He changes the water into wine. You see him demonstrating that he wants to transform religious observation. You see him come into the temple, things that have been done in the same way for years, and he expresses that it's not acceptable, it's not appropriate. And then you see how he wants to change minds. He wants to help people to stop focusing on themselves, stop focusing on the events of this earth, and put their minds on his Father, lead them up to thoughts of the above, thoughts beyond the physical. Last week, where we picked up then was this call to rebirth, which is, of course, most obviously expressed in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, the cautious Pharisee who comes to see Jesus at night, and that kind of introduces, or not really introduces, because John's already talked about it. Remember back in the very first chapter, one of the ways he described Jesus was as the light that has come into the world. And so this light and darkness theme comes back up many times in John, and something just to think about, a little discussion question when we're done with the recap here. John keeps telling us that Jesus is the light. Jesus brings light. And it's worth thinking, well, how does he use that light? As we go through really all of John, but today going back through chapter 3 here. So Nicodemus comes to Jesus, very cautious, comes up to him and kind of makes a statement that he pretty much accepts that Jesus has come from God. Unlike the rest of the ruling council, he's willing to listen to Jesus. And Jesus has this very prominent, powerful person come up and tell him that he wants to be pals, and so Jesus naturally tells him how lucky he is to come, and how lucky Jesus is to have him, right? Well, it's interesting. It's one of the things we see in Jesus a lot, and we'll see it again with this Samaritan woman, that Jesus never answers the way that you would stereotypically expect someone to answer. If Jesus were just some leader trying to form a group, he would give Nicodemus either a sales pitch or he would flatter him and butter him up and tell him how excited he is to have him there. But Jesus, he doesn't even actually answer Nicodemus directly. He says, you must be born again. If you want to see the kingdom of God, you've got to be born again. And Nicodemus, being a very educated man and being very familiar with the scriptures, he understands exactly what Jesus means, doesn't he? No. Well, how can this be? You know, how can I get back into my mother's womb? It's an interesting thing that you see a lot in the scriptures, is that the gospel puts everyone on even terms. because the gospel is not written for intelligent people, it's not written for foolish people, not written for moral people, not written for immoral people, not written for people of any time, any place, any culture, any nation. It really calls us all to really set aside everything that we personally believe, everything we personally think, everything we personally learn. Because you must be born again. When Nicodemus asks, how can this be? Jesus tells him how it can be. He says it's because you have to be born of water and the Spirit. And the water part would have been obvious to Nicodemus because John the Baptist was still very active and Jesus' disciples were baptizing people. But the Spirit part is what really baffles Nicodemus. Jesus wasn't just saying, well, go and get yourself baptized and it's going to be fine. He says you also have to be born again spiritually, or as some translations put it, born from above. That there's a transformation of perspective, a change of aim and goal in life, a change of your purpose. That's what Jesus is asking Nicodemus to do. He compares the work of the Spirit to a physical force. You remember what it is?
Wind.
The wind. And why does he do that? What's the similarity between the Spirit and the wind?
You can't see it.
Okay, you can't see it, right? You can't put your hand on it. You can't grab it. You can't draw a picture of it. You can't draw a picture of the wind. But what can you see and perceive?
The effects.
The effects, what it does. And this is what Jesus is telling him. He says, I'm not talking about something you study and form doctrines and then teach other people the correct doctrines. I'm not talking about a method that you can write down on paper and then teach everybody. I'm not talking about physical activity. I'm talking about something that comes into your mind, your heart, changes your way of life for you, changes your way of looking at things for you. Right after that, when Jesus talks about this, we then read these famous verses. You know, God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son, so that religious football fans will have something to write on their signs when they go to the games. Well, the point that Jesus is making is, we talk about love a lot. Everyone talks about love. You always hear people, we just need to love each other. Okay, thanks very much, Sherlock Holmes. Great idea. People have been saying that since there's been human beings. What Jesus says is that the way God expresses his love is different from the ways that we think we're expressing love. Sometimes we show genuine love for each other, but a great many times we claim to be loving each other when really we're not doing anything of the kind. We're doing something that is confused and mistaken in our brains. He says, God so loved the world by giving his son for what purpose? to save us. Because, well, if you're gonna be saved, there's an implication. If God has to save you, what's the implication?
You're lost.
You're lost, right? You're in trouble. You're in danger. You need to be saved. Well, it fits in with God's desire to give life. Remember, John often mentions in the beginning, tries to call us back before Jesus even came to this world. When God created this world, it showed his desire to give life. But then the way that he created the world showed his desire for us to seek him, to know him. And our sins, of course, separate us from God. And so therefore we have a problem that only Jesus can solve. That's how God shows his love for the world. God shows his love for the world by not giving us what we ask him for. And nobody asked God, we got a lot of sin down here. Could you send a Savior to take it all upon himself? There were people, and there are people who are concerned with sin. There's a lot of people who get riled up about sin, but what do they want? They want it punished. God, punish these people. They're being bad and it's offending me. Punish them. That's not the way God is. God loved the world by giving us what nobody asked for, the kind of Savior that nobody wanted. Nobody wanted a Savior to come and tell them that they were a sinner, that they were lost, that they needed to have their sins forgiven. Nobody asked for that. But God loves us enough to give us what we need instead of what we want. And if you think about that, that's true just about every day of your life, too. A lot of things that you desire, and instead of giving you what you desire and what you asked for, God gives you what you need instead. And this, in large part, explains that even though Jesus is the light, how does John say the world responds to the light? Hates it. They do not want to come into the light. Because what happens when you come into the light? Your deeds are exposed. You're exposed for what you are. It's exposed that, hey, yeah, you know, you need to have your sins forgiven every bit as much as Hitler and Genghis Khan and Art Modell need their sins forgiven. You're in just as much of need of having your sins forgiven as those notorious slime balls are. And nobody likes that. And we don't, even if we admit that we're sinners, we don't like to admit that we can't fix it ourselves. We don't want to admit that we can't just make up for it. I'll go out and help a few old ladies across the street and that'll rack up enough points to make up for the mistakes I've made. One of the other things that John tells us is that when you come into the light, what's it show everybody else? That everything you've done that's worthwhile has been done through God. Doesn't have anything to do with your brilliance or your righteousness, has to do with God. And that's the thing that Jesus' light comes to show us, and that's why the world is not too thrilled about it. The world would rather prefer that Jesus would use his light in some other way. Well, then we come back to John, because all the time that Jesus is now getting attention and people are following him and people are starting to fuss with him the way they used to fuss with John, and John's disciples, there's still some, even though John told his disciples he's the Lamb of God, go follow him, John still had guys that wanted to follow him around. And John, being a faithful servant, he just, okay, well, I got these guys, I'm not just going to chase them away, I'm going to keep baptizing them, keep teaching them, maybe they'll catch on. Well, how do John's disciples feel about Jesus getting all the attention?
Jealous.
They're jealous, right? Yeah. Hey, Rabbi, that guy that you testified about, everyone's going to him now. Our church is shrinking. What are we going to do? What kind of problem do we have here? And it's the kind of thing we can laugh about because we never fall into that kind of fleshly thinking, right? We never think about ourselves as a movement or an organization that we need to worry and fuss about things like that. Well, John's disciples are just expressing a basic perspective that we all struggle with, the confusion between gospel truth and the human organizations that by God's grace make their faltering attempts to try to teach it to other people. Well, what's John say to his distressed disciples? Well, he says, I'm the one who comes from where?
Earth.
Comes from the earth. I'm the one who comes from the earth. And because I come from the earth, what does John do? I speak as one who comes from the earth. I can only tell you what I know as a human being. But there's one who comes from heaven, and it's time for him to become greater. When you sign up to follow Jesus, that's what you're signing up for. Time for me to become less, time for Jesus to become greater. As a body, that's what we should be doing. It's time for us to become less. It's time for Jesus to become greater. John was perfectly content when one of his disciples, or a whole bunch of his disciples, picked up and started following Jesus instead. Why was he so content? Was he just one of these people that hates society and he wanted to get rid of them?
No, he knew what his purpose was.
That was his purpose, wasn't it? That was his job. That's what he'd been sent to do, is to call people's attention to Jesus. And when people stopped following him around and started to ignore him and started to follow Jesus instead, he knew, I've done what I was sent to do. That's what I was sent to do, not to call attention to myself. Now, something just to think about, since John keeps calling Jesus the light, from what we've seen here, how does Jesus want to use his light? And it's worth thinking of, how could Jesus have used his light that he chose not to? Well, Jesus could have used his light. He knew everything. So he could have used his light to fix all the problems of the world. Could have used his light to figure out who was going to win the Super Bowl every year and then put a lot of money on it and then use that money to go around doing good things. He could have used his light to make people admire him as a great scholar or a great author or a great preacher or something like that. But how did Jesus choose to use his light?
Expose sin.
Okay. To expose sin. And for what purpose? Why did Jesus expose sin?
He wanted people to be aware of him.
That's right. To be aware of our need. In other words, Jesus exposes sin for a very different reason than we usually expose sin. We usually expose sin so that we can feel superior to someone else or so that we can try to coerce them into behaving the way that we want them to behave. Jesus exposed sin so that people would see their need for God, for forgiveness, so that they would understand that their old way of doing things just isn't going to clean their sin away. So that's a very good one. How else Jesus uses
it? It's through Jesus that you can be saved. He came that we could be saved.
To be saved.
A personal relationship with God.
Very good. Combines two things. To be saved by being restored to God, reunited with God. Come back to God. One of the things Jesus often does is point to God. says he comes from, says overtly that he comes from above, overtly talks about coming from his Father. John?
He used it to prove his love.
Okay, to show his love. As that scripture just says, God so loved the world that he met the real needs that people have. Jesus could have gone around acquiring a lot of popularity, a lot of money, a lot of false human respect, could have solved a lot of problems, fixed a lot of things, impressed a lot of people with his miraculous ability. But he always emphasized these kind of things here. You had another one, Kerry?
Well, it also says in Scripture that Jesus' focus and his purpose was to destroy the works of the devil.
Okay, it's another good one, which we'll see. Destroy the works of the devil. And specifically, here again, when he says that, what's that mean? Well, it's not to go around just bossing people around and do things just so he can say, hey, I'm a tough guy, I beat the devil. It's because what's the devil's work do? It keeps people from God. That's what he wants to destroy. Jesus doesn't just go around trying to stamp out sin for the sake of stamping out sin. He wants to destroy that destruction of the relationship that Satan has brought about. He wants to destroy that separation, to bridge that gap, to nail that stuff up to the cross so that people can come back to God. It's a good one. Jennifer?
Well, it also, when we were talking about exposing earlier, it exposes where the good comes from. That the good, Jesus uses good. His life to show that the good comes from God.
That's right. Very good. Good things come from God. In other words, he wants people to come back to a realization that that's where we get all the good stuff to begin with. It doesn't come because I'm so good and I'm being rewarded. You know, I've built up enough good karma that I'm getting rewarded, and this other person over here who has a problem, they're being punished because they're a bad person. That everything good we have and everything positive that we're able to do, it comes from God. And that's another very important thing, that Jesus wants to use his light to show us these things. And you notice what all these things have to do with, it's refocusing our way of thinking, refocusing our minds. Realize, you know, the ways that you're taught by the world, even by the world's scholars and heroes and leaders, it's just not right. They're teaching you to try to make yourself superior to somebody else, to make yourself feel good about yourself. They're teaching you to find human experts to follow. They're teaching you to hide, in many cases, to hide your sin. Don't let it be exposed. Jesus says, hey, let it all come into the light. Let everybody see your weakness and your need, and then everyone will see that the good things you do come from God. It'll destroy the works of the devil, that separation that he caused. We can just get rid of that. But all that can only happen if you come into the light. This is what he's saying. And that's a very good thought. So we're going to move on because we want to get to the new passages, and I've already been instructed to do so by my director/cinematographer over here. But those are all good things to keep in mind. And I'm sure there's some others that you can add when you get time to think about it on your own. John chapter 4, the story about living water. The theme of John chapter 4 could be said to be testifying for the word. We're going to meet this woman. Jesus promises her living water. And she, in turn, is affected by Jesus in such a way that she goes off and tells other people about it. So we're going to kind of look at this relationship that Jesus strikes up here. Starting in John chapter 4, Brenda, could you take verse 1 to 8?
Sure.
And then Norma, could you go with 9 to 15? And then Phil, could you go with 16 to 26? Just go ahead and read it all as one passage, because it's kind of nice to tie everything together.
Okay. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When the Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water."
the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? You are greater than, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds? Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life.
The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't go thirsty and have to come back here to draw water. Keep coming back here to draw water. He told her, go, call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. In fact, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where you must worship is Jerusalem. Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship me, the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father sees. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he.
All right, excellent. Thanks very much. And yeah, that's a very familiar story, but I wanted to read the whole thing because what you see is a very detailed description of exactly the way that Jesus approaches this woman and how he has an effect on her. You know, she's coming there for a very specific purpose, to perform a daily errand, pulling the water out of the well. But by the end of this conversation, where's her focus? Yeah, she's fully engaged with the spiritual conversation and with asking Jesus these really deep questions that are very important to her. So it's worth taking a look at. And as you go through this passage, if you were just pick a few words, what if just one word, what words keep coming up here?
Living water.
Okay. That's two words.
Sorry.
That's two words. I'll give you, just because you're a special favorite of mine, Brad, who has done so many nice things for me. We'll give you credit for water, and we'll give you credit for life. Just we'll give you credit for it. I don't know if it actually should, but I'll give it to you anyway. Okay. What other words pop up here?
Thirst,
good one, because one of the things we're going to see is the use of thirst as well as water as a spiritual parallel. What are the words?
Worship
is another one that I think is pretty significant. And another word that doesn't appear, but that I think you can see it at work, is that one of the themes that John has talked about a lot already. How do you see light going on here? What's Jesus doing, Joy?
Well, and the whole process, he's like first illuminating her questions and then drawing her into deeper questions.
That's right.
Pulling
That's right.
it out of her into the surface.
That's right. Is that what you're thinking, John?
Well, also he's exposing
right.
her sin.
Yeah, he's bringing to light a lot of things, isn't he? Yeah. Kerry?
There's also another one that's in the background, but it's very spiritually relevant, and that is well.
Okay,
the
a well, very good, yeah.
The idea of the source.
Yeah. A source, yeah, that's very good. A well as a source, that's very good. And so you can see all these things are in the foreground, and then as noted, Jesus being the light, you can see that even though it's not overtly said, because he's focusing the woman on things that she really should be interested in. Well, if you go back to the beginning of the story now, this arises as a simple situation. Jesus is just on this trip, and he's a little tired. You know, we're told in the book of Hebrews and elsewhere that Jesus was subject to the same physical limitations, physical aches and pains, the same physical discipline that we do. He's tired from the trip, sits down by a well, and the disciples go off into the town to buy some food. And Jesus sits there. And while he's all by himself, this woman comes up to the well doing something very natural, very mundane, a very common errand that would have to be performed, coming to get some water. And Jesus just asked her this very casual, natural question. You know, natural thing to do. You're sitting by a well. You didn't have anything to draw the water with. Here comes water. The woman with her bucket or jug or whatever she had, and Jesus very naturally says, "Could you give me a drink?" And from this very casual question arises this very intense spiritual discussion, because very soon Jesus is able to turn the topic onto some very, very interesting, and not just interesting, but important thing. So the question for us is, that would be great to be able to do that, wouldn't it? Meet somebody doing some mundane thing and you just have this great question that starts this spiritual discussion. So how did Jesus know to ask that specific question? How did Jesus know to ask that specific question that he knew, if he said, "Would you give me a drink?" How did Jesus know that that would be the question that would start this spiritual discussion? How did he know to ask that specific question?
He's God, he knows all things. He knows right.
That's a trick question, right? It didn't matter what question he asked. It didn't matter. There wasn't some magic thing, because to Jesus, everything can come back to the Father somehow. It's just the fact that he didn't ignore her. That's all that it is. That's what Jesus knew. He didn't know. He didn't have a little book that God had given him. Let's see. Where's that book? Woman at well. Nothing under woman. Let's try well. Well, woman at. Very good. What does it say? Ask her for a drink. Would you give me a drink? Well, sir, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. How can you ask me? Jew, Samaritan. Oh, Jew talking with Samaritan. Tell her you can give her living water. You know, I could give you living water. So that's not the way it was. It had nothing to do with that. We always think that talking about God has something to do with some silly little method, that there's some magic way of doing it. All Jesus did is he didn't ignore her. He treated her like a human being. He just treated her like a person who can be conversed with. And Jesus was so close to his Father that anything you talk about, he could bring it back to his Father. You could talk about the Buckeyes getting bounced out of the basketball tournament, and Jesus, in a couple of minutes, would have you talking about spiritual things. I know you'd be very annoyed at him for doing that, but he would do it anyway. And in this case, he's found someone who's very interested and encouraged by doing that. And what he does is, he seizes on her natural curiosity, because her answer, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman, how can you ask me for a drink?" Because as a Samaritan, she probably encountered a lot of prejudice in this. But when she says, "How can you talk to me?" Does Jesus answer her question? What would most human beings have done right there?
"Well, it's just because I'm a good guy. I don't believe in showing prejudice or anything like that. I just talk to everybody because I care about people, unlike these other scumbag Jews over there that don't talk to Samaritans."
Jesus could have made a little speech like that, couldn't he have? That's what many people would have done in that situation. But again, Jesus is not interested in that kind of trivia. He just ignores all the side issues and focuses where? "This woman needs to know my Father." And so he simply says, "Well, you know, tell you what, I find it interesting that I talk to you, but actually you're talking to someone who can give you some living water." And that really gets her attention, doesn't it? She doesn't come back and say, "Oh, well, living water sounds all very good, but what about this business of Jews talking to Samaritans?" She's very perceptive. She realizes, well, he's talking about something I really need. He's not going to indulge my idle curiosity. And that's a real lesson for us. And the fact that this seemingly uneducated woman has more sense than we do ought to be convicting to us, because when we read Bible passages, we're often fixated on the little trivial details. You know, who wrote the book of Hebrews? What was Paul's thorn in the flesh? Stuff that's utterly irrelevant to your spiritual well-being, but that we have a chance to show our intellectual superiority by arguing for our theory. Well, she just follows her natural curiosity and lets Jesus do what? She just lets Jesus take the conversation where he wants it to go. If he wants to talk about living water, that's good enough for her. She wanted to talk about Jews and Samaritans. He wasn't interested. Well, when we have that choice, what's our choice? When God wants to talk about, well, you have sin in your life and you need to be saved, you need to live by grace, and you need to teach other people to live by grace, and you need to forgive other people too. Do we want to talk about that? Or do we want to talk about the stuff that's important to our flesh? Simple question, and I think you know there's a simple answer to it too. Well, then Jesus not only talks about living water, but then he goes on and mentions this spring of water. And now she's really interested. And here is a thing that some of these theme words that you noticed very appropriately. What Jesus is doing is drawing a parallel between physical water, as my wife always says, H2O. You know, when she always writes that on her, even on her shopping list. If she needs to pick up some bottled water, she'll write bottle H2O on her shopping list. So Jesus is drawing a comparison between the way that H2O deals with our physical thirst, and he's paralleling it with what? Spiritual thirst and the living water that he's going to give, which is his grace, his blood, the Spirit, forgiveness. So it's a very interesting parallel, and as Carrie pointed out, there's also the question of the source. So she came to go to this well, Jacob's well, which, if you're curious, by the way, that's, I put this scripture up here, Genesis 33, that's the origin of Jacob's well, if you want to go back and read it. And then what she wants to do, though, is she wants to let Jesus go ahead and direct her, and so she's listening when he says, well, I could give you living water. That well would give you the H2O that you need to take care of your thirst, but I can give you living water. And this really gets her attention. And so all of a sudden she forgets about her well and her jug and everything that she brought, and she says, well, I kind of like some of that living water. Any chance of me getting it? So look what Jesus has done by simple conversation, brought her around, just as we were talking about, exposed her real need. She's thinking, it's going to be a hot day, going to be a long day, I need to get some water. Jesus calls her to think, you got a real need for some living water, don't you? And she accepted that. That's the great thing about this woman. It's great. I mean, what Jesus is doing is terrific, but what she's doing too is very worth noting. She's very willing to let Jesus tell her what she needs. And of course, then there's this next snapperoo here when she says, give me this living water. And Jesus comes up with yet another one of his little twists. Okay, well, why don't you go call your husband and come on back? And of course, he has a reason for doing that, doesn't he? Because he wants to do what now? He wants to use his light again to help her see some things about herself. And he's doing two things at once. It's helping her see some things about herself, and it's also helping her to see something about him. And he tells her, well, you know, your life's quite a soap opera there. It kind of puts Peyton Place to shame here. You have five husbands, and you're living with a guy that you're not married to now. And you're right that you haven't got a husband right now. Well, here's another interesting thing. What'd she do about that? Well, let me tell you. You know, that first husband, I was young, didn't know anything. Can't really blame it on me. Second husband, you know, my family, you know, they wanted me to do it. You know, I couldn't really. Third guy, she doesn't go into all that, does she? She says, guess you're a prophet, aren't you? Yes, you're a prophet. And you know what? That's what we ought to say. When Jesus says, you know, you're doing some things in your life that aren't good, you're way out of control, your emotions are too wrapped up in this stuff over here, instead of just saying, yeah, well, Jesus, let me tell you this and that, just say, yeah, you're a prophet, aren't you, Jesus? You knew I would do that. And so what happens is then she starts to ask about places of worship. And this is a well-known passage about worshiping in spirit and truth. What she's talking about here in verse 19 and 20 says, our fathers worshiped on this mountain. They were near Mount Gerizim in Samaria. And again, I wrote the scriptures on the board. Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal were two mountains that were significant in Israel's past. And you'll have to look these up on your own because I need to move on to the next passage. But the Samaritans viewed Mount Gerizim, not the temple in Jerusalem, as God's chosen sacred place. The Samaritans had a lot of rituals and observations that took place on Mount Gerizim, whereas the Jews were doing the same thing in Jerusalem. And she asked Jesus, okay, who's right? I've always wondered about this. And what's he say? Neither. Because the kind of worshipers God wants is God wants those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's what God's looking for. Now the fact was, until Jesus came to perform his ministry of grace, to a large degree they had to rely on temples and observations and rituals and stuff, but Jesus came to replace that with other and better things so that people could become the kind of worshipers he seeks. And As far as the woman goes, it's fine with her. She says, you know, I guess that's probably what the Messiah is going to tell us when he comes too. And Jesus says, now another surprise for you. You think it was a surprise that I knew about all those husbands of yours? Well, I got another surprise for you. Moving on here, verse 27, picking up back in the text. Dot, could you read some of this for us? Could you go 27 to 30? And then Lloyd, could you go 31 to 38?
Okay, 27 to 30?
Yeah.
Okay. The woman said, I know, just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with the woman. But no one asked, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? They came out of the town and made their way toward him.
Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say, 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reapers draw his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor.
Great, thanks very much. What we see here is kind of the next stage in this conversation. Jesus has started by focusing this woman's attention on spiritual things. She becomes more and more interested. She's very humble and receptive. And then all on her own, what she decided to do. Hey, I want to tell other people about this. I'm going to go into town and tell them what I found out here. So she goes in and says, come, see this guy. And it's a concept that Jesus, in this next passage that comes right after us, Jesus kind of talks about this as sowing and reaping. And it's another parallel, just like this water and well and thirst parallel. It's another parallel that he uses, because we're all familiar with the idea of sowing and reaping. You want something to grow, you got to sow it. And it's true as a general concept. Anything in your life that's worthwhile, you're going to have to lay the groundwork and then be patient and let it come to fruition. Jesus has a different twist on it, though, doesn't he? Because he says that I'm calling you to sow what? Stuff that you are to reap.
To reap
stuff that you didn't sow. I'm calling you to go out and reap stuff that I sowed. You know, he sowed the seed in this woman, and others are going to reap the benefit of it. And it's interesting. And here again, this woman, she goes back to town, and it says that what happens when she starts talking to him? What do they do? You're that nut with five husbands. Yeah, whatever. They all come out to see it, don't they? Well, now how did she learn to be so effective? What evangelism course did she take? What kind of special tricks did Jesus give her? Well, nothing, right? What happened to her? Something we mentioned frequently. She was with Jesus, wasn't she? She'd been with Jesus, and when she went to town, what'd she talk about? Jesus, right? Come and see this guy. You got to see this guy. You remember back in chapter 1, when Philip was all excited about Jesus and he told Nathanael about him, and Nathanael said, hey, he comes from Nazareth. Nothing good can come out of that. Remember what Philip said?
Come and see him.
Just come and see him. Come and see Jesus. Learn about him. Listen to him. And then make up your own mind. And it's an interesting thing. It's this, I wrote down this verse in 2 Corinthians. Jennifer, would you mind looking that up? 2 Corinthians 4:13. I'll have you read it in just a second. It's interesting because here again, she doesn't have any special technique. She doesn't have any magic tricks, but she's very convincing about Jesus, and she gets the whole town curious in Jesus, which is interesting in view of her personal story. You know, who knows what the rest of the town thought about a character like that, but for whatever reason, they set it aside when she wants them to learn about Jesus. Have you got that?
Yeah.
2 Corinthians 4:13. Just the one verse is good.
Okay. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak.
I believed, and therefore I have spoken. And it's really, that's Paul writing that, of course. He's basically saying, that's all I'm doing. I believe, and therefore I've spoken. And that's all the woman is doing. I believed, and therefore I've spoken. And again, she's talking about Jesus. She's talking about the person. Come and meet him. Come and see him. Come and be with him. And it's a very interesting concept for us to try to learn from. And here's the other interesting side of it. The disciples come, and they're seeing him chat with this woman, and they see the woman drop her water jar and race back to town. And it doesn't mean anything to them. What are they focused on?
Food.
We went to town to buy food, and we brought the food for Jesus, and so what's Jesus better be doing? He better be eating that food, because we went to a lot of trouble. We let him sit here and relax by the well and socialize, and we went down to the town to get food. The rabbi eats something. They're completely oblivious to this woman. Well, there again, that's the difference between them and Jesus. Jesus did not ignore her. Jesus just simply talked to her. Didn't have any special tactic. He just talked to her. And this conversation naturally led around to God. Well, there's nothing wrong with the disciples here. They're just being normal. They're just being like us, because that's what we're always concerned with. We're always concerned with our activities. We're always concerned with the stuff we think we're doing for God. We're always so concerned, well, I'm doing this for God, that we miss the fact that God's doing stuff that we're not even paying any attention to. And there's nothing that we should condemn them for, because we should just identify with them. They're just focused on this physical thing. And so Jesus takes advantage of the opportunity to teach them too. They're concerned with food, so what's he talk about? Food. How do you get food? They're concerned, Rabbi, you gotta eat something. You know, we went down to town, you know, to stop the socializing, stop worrying about what's happening. There's this wonderful spiritual event happening where this disreputable woman is about to bring a whole town to Jesus, and they're oblivious to it. And so Jesus says, okay, you're fixated on food. Well, where does food come from? You have to grow it, right? How do you grow it? You sow, and then you reap. And so just like with the woman, what was the woman preoccupied with? Water. So what does Jesus talk about? Water. And he brings it around to his father. Well, the disciples are preoccupied with food, so he talks about food. Except that unlike us, he brings it around to the real needs. They need to learn some things about sowing and reaping. They need to get some things straight. And he says that what they're seeing is, he says, I've got food that you know nothing about. Well, what, Jesus have a few candy bars stuck in his pocket there? What was his food? To do the work of the one who sent him. Jesus is very fulfilled by talking about God and by the fact that he has helped someone to see God a little bit more clearly. That's Jesus's food. And then he has this concept to take it even further. One sows and another reaps. And he's giving a principle that applies, again, to our whole Christian life, is we're going to reap a lot of things that we never sowed. Most of the blessings you have, most of the things that we as a church are able to do that actually work once in a while, it's not because we sowed the good seed. It's because God sowed the good seed. You know what? There's going to be times when we're going to have to sow a little seed ourselves, and we may not ever see the reward of it. But see, we're always fixated with, I did the sowing, I want to do the reaping. And then we're also fixated, I'm reaping, so I must have sown some good seed here. And both of those concepts, Jesus says, going to have to clear them out of your head. Going to have to clear them out of your head, because sowing and reaping works differently with God. Spiritual sowing and reaping doesn't work the way worldly sowing and reaping does. You just do what you're called to do. Be like John the Baptist. John the Baptist never got to do a whole lot of reaping. The guy lived a whole lifetime preparing for a few weeks of public ministry. He pointed to Jesus. Everybody was following him, took off and followed Jesus instead. And then he got his head chopped off as a nice reward. I don't know that too many of us are going to have that biography. I hope not. A couple of you probably deserve it, but we'll leave that to a different lesson. The point is that what Jesus is saying is very similar to what Paul was saying over here. If you believe, then speak. Very, very simple. You know, old joke about, you ever read that advice columnist Ann Landers? You know, real gives all kind of real wise advice to people. One time when she was in Washington, D.C., she was at this party where there were all these self-important politicians there. I know that's redundant, but there were all these smug, self-important politicians. And this one senator came up to her and said, so, you're Ann Landers. I hear you're real clever. Say something clever for me. And she says, so, You're a U.S. senator. Why don't you say a lie for me? Well, it's because what you are is what you're going to talk about, right? If you're a clever, intelligent woman like Ann Landers, you're going to say a lot of clever, witty things. If you're a politician, you're probably going to tell a lot of lies. It's just what you are. What Jesus is saying is you're going to talk about what you are. And if I am a follower of Jesus, I'm going to talk about Jesus. If I'm simply a person who's involved in church activity, then I'm going to talk about church activity. But if I'm a follower of Jesus, I'm going to talk about Jesus. Last little portion here, we have Jesus meets these Samaritans, verse 39. Many of the Samaritans in the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. And so they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. So here again, we have more reaping. Reaping of a crop this time that the woman sowed. So she did a little sowing, and then Jesus does some reaping. And it's interesting what they say. We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves. And it's interesting, they said, now we have heard from ourselves. They didn't see anything. They heard. They just came and did what? Same thing she did. They were with Jesus. And now we believe that this guy is the Savior of the world. Well, then there's this return to Cana. You remember where he turned the water into wine back in John 2. And he has this little homecoming, and we're not going to be able to read the whole thing. But there's verse 46, there was a royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. And when this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee, he begged him to heal his son who was close to death. Here again, Jesus does something unexpected. Please come and heal my son. He's dying. I need your help so badly. What's Jesus say? Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you're just never going to believe, are you? Kind of insensitive, isn't it? But why did he say that? Well, he again, this man comes to him, he wants something, doesn't he? What's Jesus going to do? He's going to give him what he needs. Jesus already decided he's going to heal his son. But Jesus wants to give him something he needs more than having his son brought back to life. He's going to help him see something. And so, when the royal official says, "Sir, come down before my child dies," Jesus replied, this is verse 50, "You may go. Your son will live." Well, just imagine that. If you have a child or a relative or someone who's dear to you, you take them to the hospital and they're bleeding and all have all kind of serious problems, and you give them the doctor, and the doctor says, "Oh, just take him home, he's going to be okay." You're going to be calling a lawyer, aren't you? But what does this man do? The man took Jesus' word and has departed, and while he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as the time when the son got better, they said to him, "The fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour," and that was the exact time. It was Jesus had said, "Your son will live." So he gets good news. He believes in Jesus. After all, I came to Jesus in the first place. I asked him to do this. He tells me, "Go home and it's going to be okay." Well, now I got a choice. I can do it my way, talk Jesus into coming, "No, come on, come on, come on." Or I can do it Jesus' way. Just go home and he's going to be okay. Well, the man makes the right choice and he gets good news for it. Little silly trivia question on the board here. I don't know if you realize this, but there is a U.S. president who believed that prehistoric animals were still living in unexplored areas of the world. And I gave you five choices as usual. You got Lincoln, Truman, Jefferson, W. Bush, and Coolidge. So, who thinks that Abraham Lincoln believed that prehistoric animals were still living in unexplored areas of the world? Who thinks it was Harry Truman who believed that? Who thinks it was Thomas Jefferson? Who thinks it was W. Bush? And who thinks it was Calvin Coolidge? Well, this president actually did something about his belief, because he sent an expedition to find out and prove it, and in his mind, prove it. You remember the Lewis and Clark expedition. They went to explore the American West, which at that time was largely unexplored. One of the reasons why Thomas Jefferson, who was president, wanted that to happen is because he believed that there were prehistoric animals living out in the American West. And in particular, there's one particular animal that he was fascinated with. There's an old skeleton that they call a megatherium. Popularly, they call it a giant sloth. You ever see a little sloth in the zoo? It's this little lump of fur that sits there and does nothing. Well, the scientists have discovered what they call the megatherium, a giant sloth bigger than an elephant, 20 feet tall, that had these big, huge claws, and it probably just stands there and does nothing. It was pretty ferocious looking. And some scientist friend of Thomas Jefferson's had found bones that he believed to be part of this megatherium and reconstructed it, and Thomas Jefferson was fascinated by it. And in if you read his letters, which I know many of you do in your spare time, you can find letters that he wrote to Lewis and Clark about how excited he was to bring back a giant sloth. Make sure to bring one back when you find one. Now, what in the world he thought they were going to bring one of these things back to Washington, D.C., I don't know. But he was a politician. He didn't live in the real world. But he was excited about it. And the thing is, he's actually considered to be one of the more intelligent presidents. And you'll notice I try to trick you on the question by putting a couple of much less intelligent presidents amongst the answers. I didn't say which ones they were. I'm going to leave that to you to try to trick you, because he's actually considered one of the smarter presidents. But he believes something pretty goofy. And just to reemphasize the point that belief isn't a matter of intelligence. Belief isn't a matter of learning. A guy like Thomas Jefferson, he learned a lot and studied a lot, and it taught him to do some things that were very good and very intelligent. It also, some of his reading and study taught him to believe in some pretty whacked out things. And it's not the necessity for us to be very learned and educated as much as it is to believe, to trust. Like this woman who probably had a pretty bad reputation, probably didn't have a lot of school, but she, whatever Jesus wanted to talk about was good with her. And then this guy, this official, we don't know much about him except the fact that Jesus said, go home, I'm going home. Jesus said, it's going to be right, I'm going to be all right. And this is the true testimony to our faith in Jesus. It's a true testimony to our faith in Jesus if we actually live it out. Martin Luther King used to preach all the time about what he called practical atheism. He said the church should stop worrying about people who call themselves atheists and try to teach people not to believe in God, because they don't hurt anything. What really hurts the church is practical atheists. People who go around talking about how much they believe in God and then their lives are full of anger and prejudice and laziness and irresponsibility. That's the real danger of the church. And our antidote to it is to have real faith, practical faith, to trust Jesus and let him tell us what we should be thinking about and talking about instead of giving in to our own desires. I got to let you go. Thanks very much. Thanks for your participation and attention. We'll pick up with chapter 5 next time.